Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. All right, we're continuing now with the series, The Revolutionary Kingdom. And it's a journey really mainly through the Gospel of Matthew, from the birth of Jesus up until the Transfiguration. We're in the Sermon on the Mount for about four Sundays. This is our third Sunday in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5. We're not going as far as 6 and 7. This is all prescribed to us in the Revised Common Lectionary. So millions and millions of Christians around the world are hearing this gospel reading and hearing sermons derived from it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus announcing the new world order that he describes as the kingdom of God. In today's gospel reading, Jesus addresses four issues: anger, lust, divorce, and oaths. In doing so, Jesus is calling us to the highest ethic of love. That is, Jesus is teaching us that people should not be targets for anger and insult. Keep that in mind when you're on Facebook and Twitter. People should not be targets of anger and insult. Jesus teaches us that people should not be viewed as sexual objects for selfish gratification. We need to hear that in our culture. Jesus teaches that men should not treat wives as property to be dismissed according to their whims, which is the context. I mean, this is what Jesus is addressing. In the first century Jewish world, there was no way, it was impossible for a woman to divorce a husband. It was impossible, unthinkable. It didn't occur. And as tragic as, you know, a couple reaching a place where they part, that's not what Jesus is addressing primarily. He's primarily addressing men thinking that women are their property, and when they decide they don't want that one anymore, they can just send them away and get a new one. Jesus says, you can't do that. Jesus is telling us that people should not manipulate language to gain an advantage over other people. Jesus is saying we should not use clever clauses in small print or the way we manipulate language to gain an advantage over others. He says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything beyond, that's of the evil one. Yet these are only examples. Important examples, to be sure, but not exhaustive in scope. The Sermon on the Mount does not give us a systematic legal code that covers everything. So don't think of it that way. Don't think in terms of law. The Sermon on the Mount does not give us a systematic legal code that covers everything. What the Sermon on the Mount does do is give us a trajectory toward a Jesus-style love of neighbor and even enemy. We'll get into that part next Sunday, the love of enemy part. It's not a systematic code, a legal code that covers every constituent. That's not what it is. What we do derive when we read the Sermon on the Mount properly is a trajectory toward a Jesus-styled love of neighbor. Therefore, from this trajectory in the Sermon on the Mount, we can also conclude other things. Things like the poor should not be exploited as cheap labor for rich countries and corporations. Somebody say amen. Amen. We can conclude from the trajectory of the Sermon on the Mount that minorities should not be subjected to systematic injustice because of their race. We can derive from this trajectory that people should not be persecuted because of their religious beliefs. Amen. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is forcing us to grapple with this big question. What are people for? That's my sermon title. What are people for? Now, I've taken this title from a 1985 Wendell Berry essay. It's one of his agricultural essays, but I think it's a good question that serves as an apt title for today's sermon. What are people for? I mean, we share this planet with 7.5 billion other people. I mean, it's you and me and 7.5 billion others. What are they for? All of those people, what are they for? I mean, I'm living my life. I've got my friends and my family around, but you know, there's 7.5 billion. What are they for? Are they mere extras in a movie called Me? I know it's about me, and this is my movie, but I got to have somebody, you know, to work for the sewer company, and so we got some extras. Is that how that works? Are they resources to be used for my own agenda? I remember Eugene Peterson. I mean, I heard him in person. He'd just go off. Eugene Peterson, you know, the guy that wrote the Message Bible. Just go off on the term human resources. He hates that. He says you should never put those two words together, human and resource. He hates that. It's like Soylent Green, and if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. If you do, you're laughing. What are people for? Not that! What are people for? Are they objects to be analyzed, categorized, utilized for our own benefit? Well, of course not. That approach to the worth and purpose of other people is entirely antichrist. And when I use the word antichrist, one of the better ways to understand that term, and remember, or maybe you don't know, so I'll inform you now, that term, antichrist, never occurs in the book of Revelation. So get rid of all of your terrible eschatology and don't do that with it. It's a term that we find in the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Well, I don't think it's, is it in 1st John? I know it's in 2nd and 3rd. Maybe it's also in 1st. It's in the epistles of John. And the way John uses this, it has to do with those denying the humanity of Christ. And so we can say it this way, whatever is anti-human is anti-Christ. That's an axiom worth just repeating. Say this with me. Whatever is anti-human is anti-Christ. One more time. Whatever is anti-human is anti-Christ. So what are people for? People are bearers of the divine image. And as such, they are to be unconditionally loved and respected, always accorded justice, and given proper dignity as an expression of our love for God. I mean, and if all you had was the book of, if all you had was Genesis 1, you could pretty much get that. In telling the story of the creation of humans, the Bible says that God formed humankind from the humus, Adam from the Adama, that is, souls from soil. Because God had said, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. And he forms humankind from the soil and breathes into them the breath of life so that humans are the synthesis of the breath of God and the dust of the earth. But the most important thing is that we bear the image of God. So to mistreat, to use, which is to abuse, other people is an insult to God. It's a kind of blasphemy. Here is one who bears the image of God, but I have a problem with them, so I begin to insult them. I begin to make them objects of my anger, completely losing sight that what I'm doing is a kind of blasphemy. I am spitting my venom upon one who bears the image of God. Which is why, for example, people informed by the light of Christ could never support torture. Never. That Jesus was a victim of torture reveals just how horribly that can go wrong and how horrible torture is. Jesus Christ, the fully, totally innocent one, tortured in the name of security. He's a threat. We'll not only kill him, we'll torture him first, make an example, and then kill him. For a Christian, the end never justifies the means. The means are the end in the process of becoming. The moment we embrace the idea that an evil means can lead to a good end, okay, the moment we embrace the idea, well, you know, this might be a little sketchy here. This might look a little bad. Got to torture this fella. But it's for a good end. The moment we begin to justify the idea that an evil means can be justified by a good end, we know that we're holding the hand of the devil. Pleased to meet you. Hope you guess my name. But what's troubling you is the nature of my game. The end justifying the means was the third temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. The devil tempted Jesus to use violence for a good end. But Jesus recognized that as the devil. And he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you serve. Jesus understood that to use violence in the name of God is in fact to bow down to the devil. And Jesus wouldn't do it. So what are people for? People are for sharing life with. Because life is a shared experience. It's not a solo project. You could never do it alone. You're not meant to. You couldn't do it anyway. We're all in this together. Just one example, and there's many. Just one example, language. Your mother tongue. It's just given to you. It's a gift of a community. You didn't invent it. It's not yours. But it's a gift from sharing life with other people. And now you can communicate. Unfortunately, many people haven't learned how to view life as the shared experience of love. Instead, they have been formed in a way to view life as a kind of competition. And therefore, the majority of other people, outside their little circle of family and friends, the majority of other people are viewed as competitors. As if life is really one of these inane reality TV show competitions where you're going to vote somebody off an island or something. That's not what life is like. Life is not a competition. But if we have that paradigm, and we're very much given that paradigm in our culture, with the paradigm of competition informing us, we then categorize people as winners and losers. But that's a false paradigm. It's a lie. Life is not a game. Life is a gift. Just take that home with you. Life is not a game. Life is a gift. The purpose of life is not to win, but to love well. If the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us that. Amen. I've been reading the Bible since I was 15, every day. And I can confidently say if the Bible has taught me anything, it's taught me that the purpose of life is not to win, but to love well. Now, in our culture, in America, what the Bible calls the world, in our culture, the criteria for categorizing people as winners and losers is based mainly on four things: wealth, status, education, appearance. See, if we don't have our mind renewed in Christ, if we're not absorbing the lessons of the Sermon on the Mount and gaining a new trajectory, if we just grow up in our culture, in America, in the world, then we will evaluate people, categorize people as winners and losers based on four criteria: wealth, status, education, appearance. So that the rich, the important, the well-educated, and the good-looking are winners, and the rest are various levels of a loser. That's more poison fruit from the forbidden tree of judgment. Good, evil, winner, loser. He's rich, winner. She's a 10, winner. He's working for the minimum wage, loser. She's barely a 6, loser. That's more poison fruit from the forbidden tree that set the whole thing wrong. Jesus never used that kind of criteria to categorize people as winners and losers. If you know that, say amen. Amen. Jesus even went out of his way to focus his attention on the so-called losers. I mean, who was Jesus hanging out with? The so-called losers. That's who he hangs out with. In fact, in the winners and losers game, Jesus was clearly not a winner. Think about that. Jesus wasn't rich. He didn't have any social status. He was uneducated. And according to Isaiah, he had no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was a loser. But immediately you need to recognize that any system that categorizes Jesus as a loser needs to be rejected. Now, in this world, there are rich and poor. There are eminent and unknown. There are educated and uneducated. There are good looking and not as much. But these categories do not equate to making people winners and losers. In fact, these categories have far more to do with sheer luck than the winners like to admit. It has a lot to do with what family did you get born into, what time, what place, what country, what nation. How did you turn out in the genetic lottery? What did you do to deserve that? Nothing. It's random. And so we need to carry a lot of humility with us. Be careful of that language, "God has blessed me." As an act of humble gratitude, use that language. But don't use it in comparison. In other words, be careful about, "God has so blessed me to live in America." Well, what's that say to people living in Bangladesh? Are they cursed? No, it's just this random thing. I mean, the you that's you from your parents and all of that, I don't know how, all that complexity, you are you, you're here, and you're here, you're not somewhere else. You're not living in pre-Columbian Peru. You're not living in Bangladesh, you're living here. That's just luck. That's just how it felt to you. Even if you do want to use the language of blessed, because I understand some of you do, well, always keep in mind that if you are blessed by God, it is only, solely, entirely, so that you might bless those that are less fortunate. Nothing else even makes any sense. If we are going to use, though, the language of winners and losers, just remember, we don't get to determine who's winners and losers. We're not the judge. Oh, well, maybe there are winners and losers, but we're not on the committee. You know, in the Olympics, they have, you know, they watch the the dance or the gymnastic routine or the diving, and they have the people, and they got their little... Well, that was like a long time ago. They would actually hold up numbers. Now it's more sophisticated, I know, but I remember back in the old days. If it was an American diver, the American judge, 10, the Russian judge, net, 2. We don't get to be those. If we're going to use the language of winner and loser, understand it's determined at the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus uses all kinds of provocative language. He says things like, well, many who are winners, well, he says first, but we'll use this because it's the same thing. Many who are winners will be losers, and many who are losers will be winners. There's going to be some surprises. And he even gives a parable of the rich man who was a winner. He's wealthy. He's well known. He dresses in fine linens. He eats sumptuously every day. His house is featured in Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. He's a winner. And then you got Lazarus, obviously a loser. Homeless, poor, sick, unknown, overlooked. And yet in the final analysis, in the final assessment, in the greatest size, in the final judgment, everything gets reversed. And we find out that the guy that was the winner, in fact, is not the winner, he's the loser. And the guy that was the loser, he's not the loser, he's the winner. That comes to us from Jesus. Now, part of what made the early church so unique and threatening was its egalitarianism. The early Christians were in their community radically egalitarian. You know that word? It means committed to equality. They held deeply, deeply to the idea that in the church we're all equal. And this was unheard of in pagan society. To the pagan world, the social structure practiced within the church was scandalous, but not only scandalous, it was threatening. It made the Roman senators nervous. It made the Roman emperors nervous. I mean, we have this subculture among us within our empire that in their own communities treats everybody the same. Where might that lead? And that really was the impetus for the outbreaks of many persecutions. They were very un at ease with a group of people that deeply, sincerely believed that everybody's equal. You see, in the early church, men and women, slaves and free, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, Romans and foreigners were all in the same church, baptized with the same baptism, gathering together in the same assembly as equals. And the principalities and powers in the Roman Empire, the emperors and the senators, they said, whoa. If you start treating everybody the same, then that might threaten our privilege. I think maybe it's time to throw a few bishops to the lions. That's where this came from. Now, for the third Sunday in a row, maybe it'll be the last, but I'm making no promises. For the third Sunday in a row, I'm going to reference The Patient Ferment of the Early Church by Alan Kreider, subtitled The Improbable Rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire. It's a brand new release. It's historical. It's thrilling. Alan Kreider is probably the foremost scholar on early Christianity. Christianity in the first three centuries. What was it like? This is the man that can come closest to accurately answering that question. Toward the end of the book, Kreider invites us to come with him as we visit an early church. And he takes us through what it's like. And so we arrive, we're going to go, maybe it's in Alexandria. Maybe it's in Caesarea. Maybe it's in Damascus. Maybe it's in Rome. And we're going to go visit an early church. We'll say it's the year 230. I picked that because a lot of this information comes from a Christian document that was written around the year AD 230, describing the protocol for Christian assembly. And so we're going to go. We're going to go visit a church. We'll say we're in Alexandria, there on the north coast of Egypt. A very vibrant Christian community was there. And we show up. It's in a house. The church is gathering in a house. It's going to be a house of one of the members. It's one of the wealthier members, so it's large, so you can have some people. It's a villa, kind of a Roman-style villa. And we arrive, and this church has two deacons. And the first deacon stands at the door as a kind of bouncer. That's exactly the word that Kreider uses. So you get some big guy in your church. He's going to be the deacon. And here's what he does. His task primarily is who's going to be admitted, because the early church was not a public gathering. It's a private gathering. And the only people admitted were Christians and catechumens. Catechumens were prospective Christians. They were in the process of formation to become a Christian. They hadn't been yet baptized, but they were undergoing the program that would lead to their baptism. So only Christians and prospective Christians in training, I can say it that way, Christians and Christians in training were admitted. They come in, they're seated, and they began their service, was not entirely unlike ours, with prayers and songs. And then comes the penultimate moment. The ultimate moment is the Eucharist, but the penultimate moment is when the bishop speaks. And the bishop is giving his sermon. And this document from AD 230 talks about, well, what do you do about late arrivals? They had that problem back then. People just wouldn't come to church on time. And so what do you do? Man, this is a smaller gathering, so don't think of a big auditorium. Think of a gathering of maybe 30 people. And they're in a home, so even though it may be a spacious home, it's still pretty crowded. And they're all in there, and the bishop is now giving his sermon, and someone arrives late. What do you do? Well, the document says that the deacon on the outside will admit this person if they're a Christian or a prospective in-training Christian. And as they come into the gathering, the other deacon then will help them. If they are wealthy, if they're a wealthy member, maybe even the owner of the house, you know. If they're coming late to their own place, I don't know, could happen. If they're wealthy, let them stand in the back. They're late, let them just stand in the back. They stand in the back. If they're elderly, if an elderly person shows up, then we are instructed that one of the younger people should give up their seat for the elderly to sit. But the deacon on the inside, if that doesn't happen, he will then go over and hey, can't get up. You know, Sister Smith is here. She's going to sit there. By the way, the deacon that was inside, part of his job was if people were talking, he would go around and like, hey, knock it off, pal. Bishop's preaching. But what if a poor person came? What if a poor person was late and we're in the penultimate moment where the bishop is speaking, preaching the word of God? What do you do? The document tells us exactly. That the latecomer that is poor is to be prominently seated near the front. And if that doesn't happen immediately, the bishop is to stop his sermon and to make sure that the poor person is provided a good seat. And if need be, he is to give his own seat to the poor man. The seat of the bishop has a name. It's called cathedral. That's where that comes from. Now, I know it becomes something else later on. But in other words, if a poor person comes late and there's no room and the place is full, the bishop is to give the poor man a cathedral. Kreider comments, the bishop, the community's leader, is to make a scene. By embodied example, he is to teach behavior that demonstrates the community's convictions that in the church, all Christians are of worth, that the church has no special regard for the wealthy or eminent people, and that the church honors poor people. Amen. Amen. What are people for? People are for sharing life and learning how to love well. We love God supremely by loving our neighbor as ourselves. These are the two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But the two are inseparable. They are distinct. They are two. They're two commandments. Because your neighbor is not God, though your neighbor bears the image of God. There are two commandments. Love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. But they cannot be separated. You cannot do one without the other. If you say, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but do not love your neighbor, the Apostle John says you are practicing deep self-deception. You do not, in fact, love God. You just say you do. And your idea of God is probably just a deified projection of your own attitudes, ideas, and opinions. You need to recognize in the face of your neighbor the image of God and love God by loving them as yourself. But also, it's the other way around, too. You can't just start, well, I don't really care about this God business and all that. I'm just going to go out and do justice for the neighbors and love my neighbor as myself. You will never be able to pull that off long term. The formation and the energy and the sustaining spirit to treat your neighbor as one who deserves justice and should be loved as yourself comes from worshiping God. Amen. So the two commandments, but they're never separated. They're always held together. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is why Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. What are people for? People are for sharing life and learning how to love well. Amen. Stand with me. And we're going to confess our sins before God and receive His forgiveness. And then, in absolute equality, come to this table. Saints and sinners, because, well, how many saints do we have here? Come on, Christian.